Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1 reads, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, but, there is a but. Mixture even in the apostolic church. Mixture even in the apostolic church. The previous verses have spoken of the effect of the love that existed in the early church, the willingness to share in material things, a willing sharing because of the needs of the time, not an enforced communism. A noble example of this is given at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, of Barnabas, who was later a preacher with Paul and a son of consolation. But then when we come to verse chapter 5, it begins with this word, but. We have here the first recorded case of hypocritical profession in the apostolic church, that is, after the resurrection of Christ. It is for our learning. It stands as a beacon to the professing church down through the centuries. So we are continue to study this book of Acts to hear not only all of the positive things that the Lord was doing, but also the reality behind the scenes. And this is not meant to write off all that has gone before. That's the danger, that we are surprised by hypocrites showing themselves in the church and we become disillusioned with the real thing. But that's not the intention at all. Whatever discovery is made of impurity in the church, we should not be deflected from following after the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, a pretense not apparent to men. A pretense not apparent to men. Ananias and Sapphira were evidently accepted as members of the church. They were baptized communicants of the church. And even in the apostolic church, where no doubt the outward standards of church membership were high, and the activity of the average member in the church extended beyond take a sort of a token once a week appearance at worship. They were a lively, praying, outstanding church community. Yet still, it was not obvious that people like Ananias and Sapphira were anything other than genuine. Not even the apostles at this stage seemed to question the spiritual state of Ananias and Sapphira. They seemed to be on the way to heaven, but they were actually on the way to hell. They seemed like Christians, but they were not. Perhaps their profession and lifestyle would be quite impressive to many of us as church members today, but they weren't the real thing. And secondly, we have a pretense taken very seriously by them, that is, by Ananias and Sapphira, taken to great lengths. Verse 2, "And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet." They appeared as keen, committed church members. They weren't on the fringe of things. Their actions appeared very much the same as those of the godly Barnabas. No doubt they were well respected in church circles and in the community, and yet there was no real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a pretense in profession which led to a pretense in practice. Their profession was a sham, And so their practice was a sham as well. Having pretended to be Christians, they felt they had to pretend to do the things that other Christians were doing. And at this point, we see the true state of their hearts. You see, they weren't really believers. They had no love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their covetousness and their desire to look good were two sins which tussled within Ananias and Sapphira. You see how these sins competed with each other. They wanted to keep part of the money because they didn't want to give it all up, but they wanted at the same time for people to think that they'd given all. So the covetousness and the pride of life, as it were, struggled within. Two different sins, but sins against God. That's what the non-Christian life is like. It's a battle between sins. Which sin will take the priority? Which will edge ahead of the others? Is it going to be open sin, or is it going to be kept under wraps because of a desire to be well thought of? That's how the non-Christian lives. He struggles with what sin is going to take the top prize. They wanted not to give too much, but they also wanted to look the part, not only of a Christian, but of a high standard of commitment that characterized the early church. And so they struggled with these, with not wanting to give everything, but looking as though they had. And that's, as we say, how the non-Christian life is made up of competing sins. But the glory of God is not in all their thoughts. And so Ananias carried it to the length that in this outward act of devotion to God, they lied and they deceived. They used the outward acts of devotion to deceive and lied to men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's ordinances can be used in that way. People use the Lord's Supper in that way. They take the Lord's Supper and they do it to help bolster their self-righteousness. And it looks good. Perhaps not so much now, but there was a time when taking communion was one element of looking good as a churchman or a churchwoman. It did something for the reputation. So God's ordinances have always been open to being used for the wrong reason. And Ananias and Sapphira used this almsgiving to bolster their own pride. Fourthly, a pretense that men may regard as not very significant. A pretense that men may regard as not very significant. Perhaps you read this and you think, well, what was all the fuss about? Okay, they said it was all the price. It wasn't. But still, they were making a good try at it. They were giving part of the money. What did it matter if they pretended that it was the whole? And the judgment seems so very severe. And The sin seems so small in our eyes, but not in God's eyes, because they had tempted and provoked the Lord. That's what Peter reproves Ananias and later Sapphira for. Sin is far more serious than we imagine. All sin. Every sin deserves the eternal vengeance of a holy God. But someone using their profession of Christianity to try and deceive and to feed their own pride, God is greatly provoked when men pretend. But fifthly, a pretense that came to an end. A pretense that came to an end. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And he brought it out, and he brought it to an end with his judgment. He revealed the truth of the matter to his apostles. That's because they were apostles. It was this negative miracle was a sign of apostles. They knew what God was going to do in advance of him doing it. They knew then by revelation. So it was a sample of revelation. The miracles generally were. The one appointed, the spokesman of God, did something that indicated prior knowledge by revelation of an event that only God could do. So Moses stretched out his hands, or his rod at the Red Sea. Christ himself, he declared, he changed the water into wine. He showed that he knew it was changed into wine by telling them to draw. And the apostles, silver, the miracle that's just gone past in this book, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So there was a pre-announcement that could only be by revelation of what was going to happen, what God was going to do. The miracles of the Old Testament are partly judgmental, they're negative. The miracles of Christ are generally all positive because he was the saviour of sinners. The miracles of the apostles were generally positive, healing, because they were preachers of the gospel, of how sinners can be delivered from sin. And yet there were some that were judgmental, like this one, and like Elymas the sorcerer, because the next great event in history is the coming of the Lord to judgment. And so there is a reason why the Old Testament miracles are a mixture of positive and negative. Christ's miracles are virtually all positive, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was in keeping with his office as the Redeemer, and the apostolic miracles were predominantly positive, healing, but some were negative because there's a coming judgment. So they announce in advance that this is going to happen, and it's God who brings the thing to an end. And God can do that. He can bring pretense to an end, and he will. All pretense will be brought to an end. Not only that of hypocrites in the church, but all the imperfections of the true people of God. It will be brought to an end. There'll be no more of it. So it was a pretense that came to an end. He revealed the truth to his apostles. Well now, how do we apply this? We're professing Christians. We profess to be the Lord's. And perhaps we read this and we say, well, the Apostolic Church was mixed. The Church is always mixed. So it must apply to me. Well, before we put ourselves in the category of Ananias and Sapphira, the question to be asked is not how much faith we have, not how much fruit of the Spirit. Important questions in their own place. But is there any? Because you see, even weak faith and even feeble fruit is of the Lord. It's of His grace. So our love to Christ might be poor, but if there is any, we're not in the category of Ananias and Sapphira. They had none. Verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. That doesn't mean that we are meant to remain in permanent suspense. There is a fear that has torment, and love casteth out fear, 1 John 3, verse 18. But it does mean that we are reminded, even the people of God are reminded, that God is not mocked. He's not to be trifled with. He's a consuming fire. The ungodly have reason to be afraid, simply. Like Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of God in the garden and were afraid. The ungodly, the unbelieving, have reason to be afraid. The godly have a reverential fear. But we must remember, God is not to be trifled with. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is nothing in this miracle that is meant to take away from the joy of God's people. Yes, it puts us on self-examination to make sure we're not in the same position as Ananias and Sapphira. But having examined ourselves, we should enter without hesitation and reserve into all the privileges of the children of God. You'll see that later on that the church was of one heart and one mind, and that they strove together for the faith of the gospel with joy. So then, yes, the church still has people like Ananias and Sapphira, but if we have any grace in us, any saving grace, any love to Christ, any faith in His name, any conformity to Him, however small, it is of God's grace. The second thing we learn is that all religious pretense will come to an end, all of it, when judgment comes. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? But then will I say unto you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But it doesn't have to end in that way. Christ receives sinners, and there is comfort and consolation for every kind of sinner in the knowledge of Christ. And it will not end in reproach and shame and everlasting contempt if we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn from pride, from self-righteousness, from pride in our religion, and call upon the Lord Jesus, in sincerity and in truth, it will not end in disaster. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And among his redeemed people, or people just like us, sinners and yet delivered through the power of God in the gospel. Fourthly, we are reminded that God sees all. God sees all. individually. You notice that Sapphira was questioned separately. And of course, that's quite right, because this is a forerunner, a picture of the final judgment. In this world, on this world, God judges nations. But ultimately, he judges individuals. And therefore, the questions are put to husband and to wife. Same as we, rightly, the session questions the man and the woman. Because there are certain things for which we are individually accountable to God. So that the session doesn't just question the man, but the woman also. And the same at baptismal vows. We ask the man and the woman. The woman, yes, she's subject to the man, but she has her own responsibilities to God as an exemplary wife and mother. So it's quite right to ask the woman as well as the man. But it does show that the Lord knows us individually. The man without the wedding garment, a man without a wedding garment, just one. Not telling us there's only few who aren't saved, but that the Lord knows us individually. He knows everybody individually. And so if even one tries to get in without the wedding garment, he'll be refused. There's no sneaking in the crowd. When I was young, I didn't often go to football matches, but sometimes you'd get people trying to sneak in with the crowd, trying to get through the turnstile, and some were no doubt successful. But there'll be none of that. It's individual. Individual. What a blessing it is that we can say that God knows all about us when Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And that's a great blessing to us. Our refuge is in Christ. We have very deceitful hearts. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Be thankful if you can say that. Because in the unregenerate, there is no such struggle. But in the believer, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. We shouldn't be complacent, but we can be thankful. God knew all about us when Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And he didn't leave us in darkness, but granted to us the light of the gospel and faith in his name. And a desire, however feeble, to honour and glorify him. A desire that Ananias and Sapphira knew nothing of. But the true people of God, they do know. They know how they fail. They know how they fall short. But there is within every regenerate soul some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. And this is God's doing and marvelous in our eyes.